The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 14th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to the disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father. And I will love them and reveal myself to them." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, the risen, transformed Christ. On Easter Sunday, I promised a four-part series on the diversity of resurrection accounts we find in the New Testament, none of which reduces the post-mortem presence of Christ to the mere resuscitation of his corpse, or what I then called a one-man zombie apocalypse. Over the last 2 weeks, however, we strayed from our intended course. The first time on Sunday, May 7th, was because none of our lectionary readings even mentioned the resurrection, which obviously makes preaching about it a little difficult. The second, last Sunday, May 14th, was because I had the opportunity to attend a conference at Yale on faith, worship, and poetry. An opportunity that gave me lots of ideas and new resources for everything from rewriting prayers to hosting poetry readings. This morning, I have to say, given my focus over the past week on poetry, worship, and faith, that it is tempting to deviate from our texts once more. Or rather, to deviate from the resurrection. After all, in Acts 17, we find the rare jewel of a poetic citation in the New Testament, one of merely three, to my knowledge, that appear in all of the New Testament's 27 books. And it's not just any citation. Here, Paul combines two poets in a single reference, which explains why in our first reading he says, "your poets," in the plural. The first poet is Epimenides, who virtually dissolves the distinction between God and world when he says that, quote, "in him," which is to say in God, "we live, move, and have our being." Later philosophers and theologians will refer to this view as pantheism, a view that turns world into God. The second poet is Aratus, who, though he more sharply separates God from world, as later Christian orthodoxy would, was not referring to our Father who art in heaven, but, as a Greek, to Zeus. The scandal here is that Paul cites these authors approvingly, incorporating perhaps the valid aspects of both, that God is both in the world, yet not exhausted by it, of you that would support the emerging Christian view. A quick trip to the internet will show that this makes some contemporary evangelical Christians uncomfortable, which I love. We may not like it, but sometimes scripture and theological tradition are surprisingly, indeed wonderfully, way more inclusive than we are. For here, divine inspiration extends by implication beyond the Bible to include the so-called pagan Greek poets Paul cites in making his case for Christ to the Athenians. Wow. Yet, whatever scandal we might see in Paul's use of pagan poets, there is something still more astounding in today's readings, one that returns us to our focus on the various ways New Testament authors depict the resurrection, and one we find by turning our attention from Paul to a letter attributed to Peter. Take a look, if you'd like, at 1 Peter 3, our second reading for today, printed in your bulletin. Notice the second sentence of verse 18. The author writes, "He, Jesus, was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Notice what it says. While occasional English translations tell us here that Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, most concur with our translation that he was made alive in the Spirit. Can you hear that difference? If he was made alive by the Spirit, that not only contradicts what Mark and Matthew say concerning who raised him, namely, God the Father, it also suggests there was no change to his form. That Jesus, the man whose body died, the man who died in the flesh, was risen by the Spirit, presumably with the same form, which ultimately reduces the resurrection once again to a zombie apocalypse. We see evidence for this view of the resurrection in contemporary film, a great example of which is Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. And I'm going to ruin the end for you. Jesus dies over the course of 3 bloody, gruesome hours in this film, only to be raised the same as he was before he died, with the exception of a little makeup and a white robe. But if Christ was raised in the same form as Mel Gibson and others suggest, then how could he go, as the next verse, verse 19, indicates, to minister and preach to the spirits in prison? There has to be a change here. Otherwise, verse 19 makes no sense. It has to be a transformation of Christ's body from one form to another. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Hence the better translation. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Welcome here to the third view of resurrection we find in the New Testament, one that, in fact, underlies them all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, whatever it was, signified a change of Jesus' form, a transformation of his body, one Paul compares to a seed that, planted in the ground, comes up something else. Something at first unrecognizable, even to Jesus' closest followers. This change, this transformation, could be one where, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, Jesus the individual dies in order to become the community of faith, the new form of his presence in history, one where he is spiritually present where, as Matthew 18 says, two or more gather in his name. Or perhaps the change, as we have likewise discussed several weeks ago, involves, listen to this closely, the non-physical manifestation of his presence to his followers in the form of what? Visions. Visions where, according to Luke 24, Christ mysteriously vanishes shortly after he appeared. It's easy to see how Jesus would be unrecognizable if he was reborn or raised as the community that emerged out of his death, as the body of Christ, as the church that has since carried the light of his fragile presence across the ages and through the centuries, when people like we do gather in his name and live, however imperfectly, as he did for others. But why? Why otherwise would Jesus be, as some of the gospel accounts tell us, unrecognizable? Let me introduce you this morning to what theologians call proleptic theism. Proleptic theism. The word prolepsis comes from the philosopher Aristotle, and it means anticipation. What if, theologians wonder, Christ's death anticipates or prefigures something? What if it acts as a kind of movie trailer, a preview of coming attractions, a foretaste of a feast to come? What if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some silly, isolated miracle that reveals to us, say, the arbitrary power of a God who reanimates corpses, but rather what Paul calls the first fruits of a new creation? The first fruits of a new creation, one in which what happens to Christ's body anticipates what will happen on the last day to our bodies. And not only to our bodies, but to all of nature, which presently groans, as Paul says in Romans 8, in bondage to death and decay. What if the kingdom for which we pray to come every time we say the Lord's Prayer has somehow been inaugurated, begun, or pre-realized in the resurrection of Christ? Might the change that happened to him inform the way we view God and what will happen to us in history? The answer, of course, is yes. For the proleptic theist, God is not above us in heaven, but ahead of us in time. Do you hear that? God is, as Ted Peters says, the world's future, the absolute future, the horizon at the end of history that, like a lure, draws all history to itself. The risen Christ reveals to us in history what's coming at the end of history. What Eastern Orthodox theologians call, and I love this phrase, the eighth day of creation. His risen, glorified spiritual body discloses to us, if this helps some of you, the next and final stage of evolution, a leap whereby matter becomes spirit, or better, where matter becomes infused by spirit, as 1 Peter 3 says about Jesus himself. A stage that reveals to us the final coming together of God and human beings, where, as Revelation 21 says, heaven will come to earth, where the divine presence will fill and transform all things, and where finally we will, as these Greek poets have said, live move, and have our being in God with no separation between us. The reason we discover why people couldn't recognize the risen Christ when he appeared to them was that they had no language. Nothing from this world, nothing from this stage of evolution upon which they could draw to make sense of their experience. Like the Native Americans who thought the ships of the first European settlers were strange clouds on the Atlantic's horizon, strange because they had never seen ships. The early followers of Christ had no frame of reference for describing what they saw, for they were, as we are, children of time, bound by the present stage of the evolutionary process, unable yet to see the final act, the new creation that lies ahead. Bound by the world as we still know and experience it, the disciples couldn't see ahead. Hence why they couldn't recognize the risen Christ. All they could do was rely entirely on clumsy metaphors from the present. They spoke of the risen Christ accordingly as spirit and compared him to a seed. One thought he was a gardener, while still others had blinding visions. They pointed to a body that was tangible, yet could penetrate locked doors and walk through walls. They did the best they could with the language they had, all because their present experience and the language they used to describe it were inadequate to the task. It's pretty wild, isn't it? Unbelievable. Perhaps? Fantastic? Incredible? Totally unreal. A glimpse into the future, a momentary realization of God's kingdom come. Jesus Christ, made alive in spirit, the first fruits of a new creation, the promise of a cosmic transformation based on what happened to him, not only of our bodies, but of all nature, a nature we are presently destroying. But what if it's true? How might the prospect of the world's transformation by God, glimpsed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, transform each of you? Amen.